we are continuing and possibly finishing in Acts chapter 23, but I know I say that every week, and we don't, but today we will be picking it up in verse number 16. And we went through the conspiracy last week, this conspiracy to silence. I remember I had originally called it the ambassador of the Son of God, but then look back a little bit and saying there's always been a conspiracy to silence God, either through doctrine or through physical death. You know, look what's always come upon the nation of Israel, what's always come upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that actually Satan actually fell for the trap that he actually could rejoice that the Son of God had died on the cross, because that was God's plan to begin with, that he would send his Son into the world, that his nation of Israel would respond, and that all Gentiles would come to his light through them. And so we see that he failed, even though he thought he had victory. But today, as the God of this world, he still seeks to silence God, still seeks in using all of his methods that he does, again, through doctrine, through practices, through the political motivations of the world. He is still still doing his thing and trying to rid the world of the Messiah. And fortunately and unfortunately, he'll have some success when the Antichrist comes into the world, when the whole world will go after him thinking he's the Christ. And that's what we see even today. Many false Christs and false prophets are even in the world today. Think of what it's going to be like after the rapture of the church takes place. But let's go to Acts chapter 23. We see how there was this conspiracy here to lie in wait once again and take Paul and kill him so to stop his message. So we pick it up. Let's read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, and we'll pick it up in verse 16. Verse number 11 says, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.' And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him.' And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, 'Bring this young man unto the chief captains, for he hath a certain thing to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee.' Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, 'What is that thou hast to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee.' So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, 'See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me.' And he called unto him two centurions, saying, 'Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 60 and spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter unto after this manner: Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army, and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that, he was of Cilicia. I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. And Lord, we just pray that you would add your blessing to your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see, as a brief review of last week and the couple weeks before, we come to this point where Paul's nephew, his sister's son, makes an appearance. I found it interesting, first of all, that there's no place else in all of Scripture where we have any mention of Paul's relatives whatsoever. We don't know much of his background, except he was we know a lot of his background as a Pharisee of Pharisees, and his history he had with the religion and the traditions of the Pharisees. But yet, we don't know about why. Why is there no mention of Paul's family? Well, I kind of got to thinking about if you were to put Paul in the modern world today, and he was traveling around from church to church, how he would be doing things. Several years ago, I remember a video I sent out, and I couldn't find it, and it was an excellent one portraying the things that happened in order to get audiences' attention. So what Paul would have done, I could picture this being in the Corinthian church. The leaders of Corinth would have been happy with Paul if he had gone with them. Hey, Paul, come and bring your whole family with you, and bring some slides with you, and introduce your family and get them all psychologically moved. We see this so often when visiting pastors and missionaries, they come, they show they show pictures. You know, here's my family, here's my grandchildren, and the whole audience is like, oh. So emotional over that. And then, when you put the pictures of the puppies and the kittens, whammo! You have them. You have them you have them right in the palm of your hands. You can do anything with them. Notice, but that didn't happen with Paul. This is the only mention of his family, is this nephew. So where was the nephew from? I ask these questions. Inquiring minds want to know. Nobody really knows. Had he grown up with Paul in Cilicia? Had he come to Jerusalem as to have his Pharisee training? Because that's what happened with being a Pharisee. You usually passed it on to your kinsfolks. Being a Pharisee was being like part of being like in the town or city Republican committees. The standards weren't as high as we think they were. Actually, they were against Scripture most of the time, taking in traditions of man, so it was more of a political and social movement than anything. And they had a giant sway, as we see all of Jesus' references to them. They really didn't know their Scriptures. They knew the traditions of men, and they were influenced and influential in the Talmud, but not the law of God. That's why Jesus always tangled with them. So why was he there in Jerusalem? And the other question I had too was, here was Paul in the protective custody of the Romans. in the castle. So look at verse 16 again. It says, and when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. How did he just walk right in? I don't know. The next verse kind of clears it up. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captains, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. The centurion didn't say, turn a sword on him and say, how did you get in here? So obviously the nephew, who was nameless, had an in to get into the castle. How did he get there? I don't know. I can only think of one thing, and that this was a providential move of God that he used in order to continue protecting Paul to get him to Rome as he promised. So he knew them. He knew that the nephew was there in verse 17 and didn't question him or anything. And look at his report in verse 18 to 20. Verse number 18 says, so he took him and brought him to the chief captain. How often would we want to get audience with the chief captain? It was this guy that got in, a centurion, brings him right to Claudius Lysias. Brings him. He took him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Now, it's interesting that what would the normal chief captain's reaction be? It would be, well, get him away from here. How did this rugrat get in here? But no, he listened to him. So, and then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately. You know, shh, come on, follow me. Privately. He went and listened. You know, why are you here? I think the chief captain knew exactly why he was there, and he wanted to keep it on under the cuff. You know, so nothing would happen, that there wouldn't be a riot that would break out once again. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is that thou hast to tell me? And now verse 20, it's a repetition of what had happened. And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. So he told them exactly what he had heard, which lines up with the beginning of the chapter. This is what they did. This is what they were planning, to kill Paul. So the nephew knew all this. But look at verse 21. Here is the nephew of Paul who actually pleads with the chief captain. He says, but do not thou yield unto them, for they lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So he intercedes on the behalf of Paul, and here he is standing before the chief captain and the chief, and pleading with him, don't listen to them. They have a plot against Paul. They're waiting for a promise from thee. They're waiting for you to go out and say, listen, guys, I don't think he was that gentle with them. I'll hear. I'll bring Paul down so you can speak to him. After all, it was Roman law, as well as it is our law, that you face your accuser. So they would do that, or plan to do that, and there would be the 40 men that would wait, and as soon as he came down to talk to them, to plead his case with them, they were ready to kill him. Just as they laid in wait in Corinth, as they laid in wait back in Damascus, but Paul was delivered out of all those things through the providence of God. He used this young boy. Well, let me scratch that. I don't think he was a young boy. A toddler. He was old enough that he could contain himself, that he could speak and actually have the gumption to speak before the chief captain. So the chief captain, verse 22, so the chief captain Then let the young man depart and charge them, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. Notice he takes them and he says, don't tell anybody. Two reasons not to tell anybody. The number one reason was that Claudius Lysias, being a military man and a politician at the same time, would want to take credit for what he's about to do. So he's got to act fast now. Dare the nephew, dare open his mouth to anybody else, and the cat would get out of the bag. Is that how it goes? I forget those little sayings, but the rabbit would get out of the hat, the cat would get out of the bag, whatever it is. He would know that people, then he could not take credit to Felix. See, being a politician that he was, his number one thing is to look like there's order in the places where he is ruling. And he can't let anything go that would besmirch his character. So let's go on here. I figure this would be a quick rest of this, because it's pretty self-explanatory. So he had to come up with a plan before it was known through the nephew. So he would paint this positive picture about himself to Felix. This is indeed the world of politics, even today. The propaganda and everything that takes place. And we see as we go into chapter 24, which we won't get to for a little bit, we'll see how that plays out. How Felix, being a wicked man, would hear Paul, and then he would actually, this is amazing how this happens, he hears him, but instead of turning him over to the Jews, he does the Jews a favor to appease them. He keeps him locked up for 2 years. That's in chapter 24. And at this time, there's a new governor that comes on board, and this transition period, Felix takes Porky. Remember, we talked about Porcius Festus. You know, call him Porky Festus, who is even more wicked than Felix. He wants to turn Paul right over the Jews by sending him back to Jerusalem. So God even used them to protect them. Paul appealed to Caesar rather than going to Jerusalem. But he'd have to wait till his accusers would come face to face against him. So for 2 years, I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but for 2 years, being in prison in Caesarea, he would have opportunity for Felix to come and visit him quite often. And Felix, being the politician that he was looking for donations in order to get him out of that prison. Did I say donations? I meant the bribe. He would continually look to release him if he gave him a bribe, which Paul never did. So hence, for those 2 years, the transition to Porcius Festivus, I'm thinking of the National Lampoon's Christmas Story. Festus, Porcius Festus, he would seek to appease the Jews, and he would want to get rid of Paul just like that. But Paul's appeal was to Caesar. Caesar Augustus at this same time. And so there was a transition between Claudius and Augustus at the time. Augustus had already started sending people, telling the Jews to depart from Rome, and this persecution would go on. It would go right into to Nero about 10 years later from this point, and Paul would be protected at that time, actually in the Roman jail. It's amazing how jail protected Paul through the last years of his ministries. But his job would get done. He would go to Rome. So back to Acts chapter 23, in verse number 23, look at the reaction that Claudius Lysias, the chief captain, has. And he called unto him two centurions. I think this is overkill personally what he did, but he needed to do everything he could to protect his reputation. He wasn't about protecting Paul. He could care less. about Paul. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. That's where he would appeal and go down to Felix in Caesarea. So 200 soldiers and horsemen 70, so 70 horsemen, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. So basically our time, 9 p.m. at night, he gathers this whole contingent of soldiers and spearmen and horsemen together to bring one person down to Caesarea, and that's Paul. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor. Again, was he looking to protect Paul or was he looking to protect himself? Yes. He didn't care about Paul. He wanted to protect him because what would protect in Paul? He would save face and prevent a Roman citizen from being put to death wrongly. So that would be his way of doing it. Let's go to all extremes. Let's go to the highest level of security possible and make sure that I can wash my hands of any wrongdoing that happens to Paul. So then we have in verse number 25, and he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to Felix. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. Typical standard letter, no matter what happens. And I like even the next chapter where the Jews bring with them their lawyer, and he does the same kind of thing to Felix. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I. Emphasize that. I did the work. You know, he wants the credit for everything that's gone on here. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. So he's telling the truth, but he's obviously making himself to look like the total hero in this story in order that he would save his own life, save his own face from Felix and then from Festus after that. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council, who I perceive to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. And it was told me, put in parentheses by Paul's nephew, but it's not there, when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. I like that simple ending to that letter. Simple to the point. He takes the credit for everything and he sends that letter along with his contingent that was going down to Caesarea. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. I always thought that was like a salad, actually, before. Have some Antipatris. But he went to the city of Antipatris, which was about two-thirds of the way between Jerusalem and Caesarea. So they got there through the night, and they got there in the morning, and they sent most of the horsemen and etc. back to Jerusalem. Figured that they had gotten to a point where they had reached safety for their prisoner that they had, who when they came to on the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. So most of them went back, and then there were a few that were left to continue the rest of the 20-some-odd miles to get to Caesarea. And when the governor had read the letter, wait a minute, and who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented also Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia. So he was making sure that this was indeed a Roman citizen before he would even hear him. He was making sure that he wasn't of another nation. Had he been not a Roman citizen, he would have just been taken and returned back to Jerusalem where he was from. But Paul's citizenship up to this point has protected him from the Romans being a Roman citizen, and it will protect him from henceforth, even from the corruption in the next governor, Festus. His being a Roman citizen would still protect him. So Felix reads the letter, and he verifies Paul's Roman citizenship. I wonder if he had to verify who he was to vote. See how things are. It's crazy. In verse number 35, after he understood that it was a Cilician, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come," and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So he needs to wait. He needs to follow Roman law, which actually we've covered this in the last few weeks, which is the same law that we have today, that he would have to face his accusers. You know, it's amazing when you hear of accusations on people without facing their accuser or knowing who accused them. Those things would be thrown right out of court in a court of law. But unfortunately, we've seen so much of judgment has taken place against Paul as it was against Jesus. The conspiracies against Jesus, the lies against them were formed in the court of public opinion rather than the legitimate system that they had. So Felix here is working within the Roman law, saying, "I can't do anything. He needs to have his accusers come and face him." Now let's go to chapter 24. This is such a neat narrative. And after 5 days, Ananias, remember Ananias, the high priest, the illegitimate high priest, came down. The high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullius, who informed the governor against Paul. I like orator here as a kind way of saying he was a lawyer. He was there as the prosecuting attorney against Paul by the Sanhedrin, by the council who would have Paul to die. Look at verse number 2. And look at the same type of wording Tertullius uses. "And when he was called forth, Tertullius began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness." Liar. Felix's reign was a reign of terror, though he promised that he was going to be the governor of change. You know, he had an appearance of having a righteous society there as the Roman governor, but yet it was just as corrupt and graft as any government before. How do you kowtow to these leaders like Tertullius does here? "He began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence." All credit the governor. This nation is great. Make Judea great again was the words that he used, but they weren't great at all. They would continue to slide into debauchery and all these things under his rule, and would get worse as they went, culminating in the Romans' overthrow of Jerusalem just 10 years later. Verse number 3, "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding," verse number 4, "notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee." Let me stop with all the formalities. Let's get to the chase. I don't have to tell you about how great you are. You already know already. You already know how great you are, so I don't have to lift you up any further. He says, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. Just give us a little bit of time. We know your time is valuable, but just give me a little bit of time so I can present my case. I know you have so many things that are so much better to do and are much more important than dealing with this rabble rouser that we have here. That we have found this man a pestilent fellow. And we look back and we think, how pestilent was Paul? What had happened to Paul during this whole time? He had been falsely accused, falsely judged, falsely beaten, falsely dragged away, and so they continue with the same narrative. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. Oh, yeah, I'm trying to see if there's any fine print below there, like something like that. And he was in collaboration with the Russians. Oh, no, that's not in there. He was a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. He's causing an uproar. He's causing riots to not only go against his own people, but he wants to overthrow you, most excellent Felix. He wants to tear down the Roman government. But Paul would say the exact opposite. He said to pray for your leaders. He didn't want to take them down. He prayed for them and actually was used by... They were used by God in his deliverance. And he recognized that Roman citizenship. He didn't try to leave that Roman citizenship. He didn't say this nation is so corrupt, I'm gonna forsake it. He used that Roman citizenship for his part with the law. A mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader. I like that. The ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They are such a threat to you, Felix. You know, if we don't stop them, we stop their original leader, Jesus. We stop Stephen. Now we need to stop him or else they're going to take you over. Well, fortunately, we know how the story ends when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come and rule over the entire world one day when he comes again. Who also, verse number 6, who also hath gone about profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Ask if we go back to chapter number 19 and 20 especially. When did Paul profane the temple? Did he ever do so? Remember when he was accused of it? He was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple, which he never did. He was in the court of the Gentiles with him, but he never went inside to profane the temple. So again, false accusations are still being brought up. The same old lies are being brought up to the Roman governor. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us. You can tell he's been talking to Lysias. Look who the hero is. Lysias came upon us. He supported this ringleader. He came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. Do you remember that great violence? How that was caused the last time? It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees getting ready to tear Paul apart limb for limb. Who were the violent ones? This sounds like revisionist TV and media even today. We were just having a peaceful protest and Claudius Lysias came in with violence. Same thing. Nothing changes. Through the years, same old story, same old song and dance. Same old lies, just a different time. He came with great violence, took him away out of our hands. What was going to happen if he remained in their hands? He'd be dead, but that's okay. It's just another casualty. Doesn't mean anything. It would further their cause. Verse number 8. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse thee. So it's us, we're here. We showed up. We came 5 days later, and here's our case, and we're standing by it. We have a rock solid case against Paul. Oh, judge and jury, listen to us. Compare what he says and compare what we say. We have history on our side. Not. Verse number 9. And the Jews also assented, saying these things were so. I have to believe that Tertullius could have said anything, and they were assenting to his counsel. Oh, great and noble Felix, Blue sleeps faster than Tuesday. Yes, yes, yes! Get rid of them! They would have agreed to anything. Because they didn't even know. Half of them didn't even know the reason why they were going. They had just been part of that mob mentality that they had. Then Paul, verse number 10. Then Paul, after that, the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. I know you've been at it a long time. You've heard all the different stories. You've heard every different twist. Never think of being a kid and you try to pull a fast one over your parents. Man, has anybody ever done that?
Never.
Never, yeah. And your parents have seen every trick in the book. Their parents are more powerful than Santa Claus. They know when you're sleeping. They know when you're awake. They know when you're telling the truth, and they know when you're lying. So here's Paul saying, look, their testimony, you should know. You've heard these things before. You've been judging these things in the nation for years. Let me tell you how it really is, and then go by what I say compared to what the regular liars have to say. Now, I wasn't trying to cut up kids or anything, but it is true. I used to sneak into the house at night thinking my dad didn't hear me. Then the next day, how come you got in at 2 o'clock in the morning? I'm like, I think it was actually 11. It's like, no, it was 2. Oh, okay, I wasn't doing anything. Sweet little innocent me. It's all the same. So Paul is going to Felix's position of knowing that he's heard every story in the book. You get pulled over by the police at night. Oh, I thought I was only doing 35. I didn't know I was doing 70. Right, Gil? Oh, I was going that fast? Same thing. So this governor would know, you know, when he was being fibbed to and when the truth was coming. It would be a natural thing. Quite honestly, though, he would be a dishonest judge, and he would judge, as that governor, he would judge according to his own ways rather than the rule of law. Then Paul, after that, the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer myself. I've got nothing to hide. I've done nothing wrong. Let me just tell you what's going on. He'll actually say that. He has a clear conscience before God. When he said that in the beginning of the chapter, actually in chapter 21, it was then that the Jews went after him when he said he's going to clear conscience before God. I'm not telling you a lie. And that's when they leapt upon him and wanted to kill him. Because he claimed that what he was teaching was the truth of God's word, was the truth of God. Verse number 11, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for the worship. It's only been 12 days since all this happened. They make it sound like it's been going on forever and ever and ever, and this has been a long going thing. But it's only been 12 days. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. They drummed it all up. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Now in chapter 26, Paul is testifying before King Agrippa. He says the same thing, and the king being a Jew, he says to them, you know these things, don't you? And he did. And Agrippa says, thou almost persuadeth me to be a Christian. What a great thing that he recognized that Paul was speaking the same thing as the prophets did, that this Christ must come and suffer and die for the nation. And that he rose again. It was that resurrection that really sent the Jews off on a tangent. Remember the beginning of the chapter, Claudius Lysias would rescue him, which Tertullius says he did the violence. It was because of the resurrection that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were fighting over Paul. It was the resurrection, the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel was the resurrection. It still is the resurrection today. They still have that hope which is coming. You know, anything that says that Israel is the church and the church is Israel is false. Which reminds me, I have a little clip. I changed the voice in here because some people might recognize. I know him personally that says this. I had this ready. I wasn't sure if I was going to get to it, but no, it's not going to work. I'll save it for another thing. I thought I downloaded it, but it's a clear statement. While quoting Jeremiah 63, it says this is directed to Israel, but Israel is the church today. So it's directed to the church. This is a common thing that happens. All these things that Paul is going through is for the hope and consolation of Israel, but in the meantime, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is salvation for the Gentiles today to provoke Israel unto jealousy. It's Romans chapter 11. So this hope that he has, is this heresy here in verse number 14, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Verse number 16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Think of those words we sing at Christmas time. Peace and goodwill to all. To all men. This is about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come When He returns a second time, He will bring peace and goodwill to all men through the kingdom plan, the kingdom program. All Gentiles will come to the light of that kingdom. This will happen when He returns. But where are we now? We are in this age we're in today, where in this church age, where our message that we believe is that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. This was Paul's message, this simple hope that resurrection was the hope of Jew and Gentile alike. So today, we have one body made of Jew and Greek. One body today of all those who believe in the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me continue here in Acts 24. Verse number 17, he tells his testimony of the hope he has. And in verse 17, again, defending what he actually did. Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Remember what he had done? Out in Macedonia, he took a collection from all the churches in the area, all the Gentiles, to bring that offering into Jerusalem and give it to the persecuted saints there. She says, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. These same Jews that followed him around from country to country and city to city, he's saying, you need to sequester these guys. You need to call them as witnesses because them I have seen face to face. But all these here that were in agreement were more than likely just random people who they picked up along the way to agree with their story. It was a corrupt jury. So Paul is saying these same Jews that followed me, those are the ones you should have called. So we could testify face to face and meet their accusations. In verse number 20, verse 19, they ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. You know why they wouldn't go? Because they had nothing against them. The only thing they had against Paul is a bunch of lies. And they would have sworn an oath to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Verse number 20, or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Pick out individuals and ask them what they have against me. And they would have nothing against them. I saw an interesting video. It was kind of funny and sad. It was a black TV show host. I don't know who his name was. And he had two members of Black Lives Matters with him. And he says, all right, tell me what it is you have against white people. You know what their answer was? Nothing. They couldn't think of anything. They absolutely could not think of anything. And they finally said, well, tell me, what do you have against people? And they couldn't say anything. He said, well, I'll tell you what. After they asked the question, said, why is it you? Why do you like these people? And why do you call us those people? And he says, well, what happened? I learned that there's such a thing called good and evil. I found there's good people of every race and there's evil people of every race. And it doesn't matter what race it is, but I choose to associate with those who are considered good, but not with you who are evil. Poignant. They still couldn't say anything, but they actually called the guy. They said, well, you're one of them. You're white. It's like, what? But these are the same kind of false accusations that the people would have against Paul. And if they could only come and testify with him, they would see that. Or else let those who are assembled, this motley crew that's assembled here, let them ask them what they have against me. They had no clue. They were just going along with what Tertullius would say and go along with that, just to have a crowd mentality against Paul. Verse number 21. Except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them. They all heard me say this one thing when I was there, being torn apart, or about to be torn apart. Touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. That's the one reason that they could all have against Paul, was that he spoke of the resurrection. What a great accusation that was, wasn't it? He dared speak of the resurrection. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And we'll bang the gavel. We'll take a recess for a couple weeks. And when we pick it up, we'll see that Claudius Lysias has the testimony that he rescued him from that crowd. And it was all about the resurrection. And then verse 23, he says, just take him. Just let him do his own thing. Let him have liberty to do what he wants. But keep him here in protective custody. But give him the freedom, all the freedom you can give him. And that freedom was just amazing how it would work out in the next couple of chapters as well. Amen. I was going to end at chapter 23 in the last verse there, but it all goes together. It's such a great narrative. That we can just see clearly how Paul is just being preserved to go to Rome as Jesus had told him that he would do. Amen? It's a little good, isn't it? You think of it. Think of the details that we have, even of this trial. This started out being a kangaroo court, and it's forming into an actual where people are going to hear both sides of the story. And guess what? Remember when Pontius Pilate heard Jesus? I find no fault with this man. The same thing is going to happen to Paul. I find no fault with this man. And he would end up appealing to Rome when they had a change of guard of kings. And the new king would want to have him sent back to Jerusalem to die. But he appeals to Caesar and appears before Augustus. And spends the rest of the time in a Roman jail, in a house in Rome, bringing the gospel while he was there. Boy. Amen. I could keep on going. I can go right through chapter 28 and finish it today. Because the rest of it flies right along. It's like a Perry Mason show. You know, and just the way it's handled. So.